You may be seated. And Father, we are so grateful for the privilege to praise you, and you've given us something very beautiful in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would just open our hearts and teach us. Clearly, you've written it here for our learning, for our growth, for our edification, for the building up of your body. And as we listen and obey to your word, Lord, it brings glory to your holy name. So speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're in 1 Kings, family, chapter 15, and we're looking at verses in study tonight, 1 through 15. The message is entitled, A Necessary Change. And what we're going to find here is there was a necessary change in the kingdom of Israel, actually the southern kingdom of Judah, but you know, sometimes I refer to Israel as both northern and southern kingdoms. God looks at them a little bit differently at time to time, sometimes as a whole. But the important thing is, you know, at least for us and all of mankind, there is a necessary change that must take place in order for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember from last time, we looked at the last days of King Rehoboam's life. And if you remember, King Rehoboam was a king of the southern kingdom. As we looked at his life, we also have been studying Jeroboam's life too, the king of the northern kingdom. And neither of them has a good testimony. And Rehoboam, after starting out well for 3 years, tells us that he turned his back on the Lord. He forsook the Lord's laws, and the nation followed him, as you might expect. And he led a rebellion against God. But this brings up a question, you know, who can stand against the Lord and prosper? I mean, there's so much of the world today that's standing against the way of the Lord and the Lord himself, and it's like there is no prosperity in that. It's ultimate destruction unless the heart turns. Who can stand against the Lord and prosper? Well, we closed last time with the death of King Rehoboam, and today we pick up in verse 1. This is now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abiram over Judah. Now, here we see once again how God gives us accounts of the northern kingdom, Israel. He mentions Jeroboam here, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Not simultaneously, he alternates, God does, one to another as time progresses, so we can get like a progress check for both kingdoms, both the north and the south. And after the death of Rehoboam, chapter 15 mentions Jeroboam, again, of the northern kingdom. And God notes this was the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam when Abiram reigns over the southern kingdom of Judah. So during Jeroboam's reign, there's another one raised up in a southern kingdom named Abiram. And the kings of Judah, so far we've looked at David. David was, of course, this is before the split. Solomon, Rehoboam, and now Abijah. Abijah is Rehoboam's son. He is the great-grandson of King David. In verse 2, it says, 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect or loyal with the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp or a posterity in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So this king Abijah, as with so many of the kings of Judah, God allowed them to become kings, not because they demonstrated godliness. Well, clearly we see that many of these kings are terribly ungodly. But God in his grace allowed them to reign, and then he would raise up a few good kings. And we aren't going to see this so much in the northern kingdom, but you'll see a few of them in the southern kingdom. We're going to look at one of them tonight. And God allowed this king, Abiram, to reign solely on the basis, as it tells us here in verse 4, on the basis of God's heart toward David. He said God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, or a posterity, to set up his son after him. You see, God had promised David that through his bloodline would be the kings of Israel. All, of course, leading up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the things that I find interesting is that each time a king is raised up, God kind of encapsulates their life in just a sentence, very briefly. He gives their name, as he did here, talks about Abijam, the tenure of their reign, how long they were kings, and a brief description, whether they did wicked in the eyes of the Lord or they did good in the sight of the Lord. God doesn't need to write a detailed biography. He knows all the details, so he just gives us a summary. That's all that's necessary. Now, similarly, in the New Testament, people are identified and summarized as either having Jesus or not having Jesus. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You see, God didn't complicate salvation, did he? He made it very, very simple. And he makes it very clear in his word, either you belong to Jesus or you don't belong to Jesus. Either you've received the new birth or you have not received the new birth. There's no footnotes, there's no explanation necessary. Either a person is saved or is not saved. No such thing as one person being more saved than another. And there's no such thing as a person being more separated from God than another. Sin separates us from God. One single sin. James said this in chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." So the scriptures tell us we only need to break one command of God to stand condemned in the sight of God. And to offend in only one point is to be guilty of all. Now, why is that? Well, even the slightest infringement, and think about this, the slightest infringement indicates self-will rather than God's will. Single infringement, I want to do what I want to do, whether it be once or a million times. You know, I've heard it said, suspend a man over a precipice by a chain of 10 links, and how many of these need to fail to plunge him into the abyss below? Just one. The breaking of the weakest link, no matter which one, causes a catastrophic demise. And God knows this. He's always known this. He knows our nature towards self-will. He knows that we've sinned. And while in this body, in this flesh, we will sin. We will continue to sin. God knows all about it. So what did he do? Well, praise God, he sent his son Jesus. And for those that have received Christ, we've been perfected in him. There's only one means to be perfected, and that is in Jesus. In fact, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Colossians 1:28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect." And here's the qualifier, in Christ Jesus. We have to be in Christ. And therefore, on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus, and having placed our trust in him and his work on the cross, not our work, it's his finished work, we're able, and we shall hear these words, Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And so as we look at the Old Testament kings, God had called them for a purpose. God called them to do something. He called them to be something for God, and God assessed them according to his standards. It's always God's standards. And he said either they did evil in the sight of the Lord or they did good in the sight of the Lord. And in every case, it's always good or evil by whose measure? By God's measure, by God's standard. Not in the sight of man, not about how society viewed them or views us or views anybody. No, most importantly, how God viewed them. And the same holds true for us. You know, how does God view you? Well, if you're in Christ, how does God view you? We just looked at two verses, perfected. Isn't it incredible? God looks at you as perfected. You know, I look at my own life and say, God, how could you? And he would simply say, through my son. You've placed your life in his hands. You've trusted him for your salvation. You've trusted him for forgiveness of sin. I see you perfected, justified, just as if we've never sinned. And hallelujah. If you're not in Christ, what does he see? He sees you full of sin. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And you know, as Christians, we are part of the greatest thing ever. We are part of the kingdom of God. We're no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven because of Christ. Verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. So Jeroboam was reigning for a long time in the north, 22 years, and at the same time, Judah had several kings. And verse 9 tells us this, and in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. Now, Asa is one of the few good kings that we're going to find in 1 Kings. Verse 10, in 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Praise God that a good king reigned for 42 years. Amen. Wouldn't you want it that way?
Yeah.
Good years in the kingdom of Judah. And you know, in our governmental system, we have four-year terms. And you know, that can seem like a forever, can't it? If the president is not a good president. It can seem like forever, but 42 years under a good king or president, that would be awesome. I would delight in that. Well, Asa, verse 11, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as did David his father. You know, it's a very simple assessment of his life with a few added details of what he did. We aren't going to get into 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Chronicles, God goes into details of Asa's reign. But one of the things that we see in Asa, he's a young man raised up as king. And his father, Abijah, is as wicked as can be. His grandfather, Rehoboam, he introduced idolatry into the kingdom of Judah. His great-grandfather, Solomon, introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel as a whole before the split between the north and south. And he sowed the seeds for their future destruction. And there was a future destruction, taken captive by the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians. So then this young man named Asa, he comes on the scene. God raises him up, and he breaks this chain of wickedness and rebellion against God. And one of the great things that we can learn about Asa is we don't have to follow whatever has been our family history. You can be a good young man or woman and come out of a terrible family history, whatever that history is. God gives mankind, and this is so beautiful, he gives us the ability, because of his involvement in human lives, to step forward and say, hey, I don't like those examples. I don't like those behaviors. I don't want to be like that. I want that cycle to stop in my family tree, and I don't have control over what happens after me, but I want to stop here right now. I want it all to end right here with me, a new beginning in Jesus Christ. And I know, because I know some of you have done that. You've had very, very difficult upbringings. But God availed Jesus Christ to you. And you stepped out. You stepped forward and say, not me. I'm new in Jesus Christ. And you've allowed Jesus to heal your hurts and change your life and rise above all that. And you see, when we choose Christ to be our Lord and Savior, he comes into our lives by his Holy Spirit, and he gives us the ability to be an overcomer, to live a whole different kind of life than from what our backgrounds may have been. You see, family, we are not in bondage to our upbringing. And because God is involved in human history, every single one of us is responsible for the life that we live. Even a person that has been raised in terrible wickedness cannot stand before God and say, I rejected Jesus because of my parents, or because this person or that person, they mistreated me, or they led me astray. No, those excuses won't hold up before God. And the reason that those excuses won't work is God sent his son Jesus into the world, and by putting our faith and trust in him, God comes into our lives and gives us the ability, no matter what our history, to live an entirely different life. That's what God does. And that's what God desires. And it's because of God's involvement in human history that he has given us that choice to break that pattern. Therefore, we're responsible for the choice to live a life for Christ or not. We cannot blame our prior generations for the life we choose to live. Now, if God was not involved and wasn't engaged with us as human beings, if he didn't send his son Jesus into the world to free us from the bondage of sin, then we could always blame somebody else. But we have Christ. So we have no one to blame. God is actively involved in human history. The Holy Spirit of God continually draws people to Jesus, points them to Jesus, empowers them to walk with Jesus. He sent his son to step in and break those chains. Therefore, because he has broken those chains, God says, you have to make a choice. You have a choice to make. Now, am I saying that the sins of our fathers have no effect on us? Am I saying that the sins of our fathers hasn't affected our behaviors? Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that in Christ, that will not rule you, and it shall not define you. And we can't allow our past to somehow minimize the work or the ability of God to change lives. We allow him to freely change our lives. And you know, there are millions and millions of people, millions of changed lives in this world that would testify how great God is and how unmatchable is his ability to change their lives regardless of the past. You're examples of that. You're new in Christ. Paul the Apostle wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And when we characterize the church at Corinth, I think we could summarize it very easily. What a mess. You know, a very, very ungodly city. Corinth, a very wealthy city. A trade route would pass through Corinth, and you can expect that when there's a trade route that's passing through a city, there's trouble. All kinds of people wandering through, doing all kinds of things. And Corinth was subjected to that. So Paul went into that city, and that's what he found. He found wickedness, immorality, and drunkenness. And he said this, knowing where they came from. He said this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, be not deceived. And he's speaking of lifestyles here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then these words, and such were some of you. What's he saying? God changes lives. And such were some of you, but you are washed, praise God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You are sanctified and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you know what, family? If it was true then in Corinth, it's true now. God never changes. God freed us from things that apart from Christ, we'd still be bound. He said, so were, such were some of you. That's past tense, isn't it? It's done. He's saying that was you, meaning you're no longer that way. To me, that says there's a victory in your life, and God has provided it. Well, doesn't that stand against some that say, well, I was born that way, and I cannot change? Paul says, you have changed. And if a person is honest before God, he can and will forgive and bring healing and bring about the needed change. God will do that. Years ago, when we were actually ministering up in Bishop Kearney, where our church church actually started, there was two women that came in. They were gay. And we shared the gospel. We shared the truth. And you know what? The Holy Spirit of God pricked one of those women's heart. And she came to Christ. And the other one rejected it. And later on, the one that came to Christ said, I never ever thought that would be possible. I thought I was born that way. And I had no choice in the matter. But Jesus showed me differently. And praise God for the difference that Jesus makes in a life. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I quote this often, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And that just flows from the heart of Paul as he meditates on the cross and has witnessed the finished work of the cross in the lives of so many. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's how God looks at the believer. And you know why? Because that's what we are by virtue of the spiritual birth. And you know, on a very regular basis, many people are eaten up by guilt, by what they did and who they were before coming to know Jesus. And maybe some of you are going through that presently. You know, maybe the enemy is dangling your past sin before you. Maybe you're even reminded by someone that you run into what you did or who you were before coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And if that's the case, then this verse is for you. It's for all of us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So if by chance you run into somebody that knows your past and reminds you of it, you can quote that verse. Say, that's not me anymore. God has made me new. Jesus Christ has saved my life, and Jesus Christ has changed my life. And you know, sometimes, too, when the enemy reminds us of our sin, we often think we need to ask forgiveness from God over and over and over again. Not that we shouldn't repent every time. But you know, when God forgives, He forgives. His forgiveness is complete. If you're born again, your sin has already been dealt with. And if you ask God over and over and over again to forgive you of something He's already taken care of, it's unnecessary. In fact, I would think that from God's perspective, He's probably wondering, what you're even talking about? Because the Word of God tells me and you this in Hebrews 10, verse 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Your sin and iniquity I will remember no more. Remission's already done. It's paid, done, gone, dead, behind us. The offering's been made. So, don't beat yourself up. Yes, we sin. God knows we sin. The key thing is that God, you know I've sinned. I know I'm forgiven. Help me to turn from that so I don't do it anymore. Refreshing, isn't it? And you know, if you approach God in that kind of sincere heart, He hears and He'll give you the strength. But we can't say, God, I'm turning from that sin and then make a 180-degree turn and then a 180-degree turn, a 360, go right back to it. No. No, we need to stay away. We need to stay away from it. God gives a fresh start and a new beginning because He knows we needed one. So if you're born again, you can rest assured that you're brand new. And you don't need to worry about who you once were. You are new. Please remember that. You are new. You are new. You're not who you were. God's not done with you, so you're not yet who you're going to be, but you're not the same person that you were. You've probably heard of a witness protection plan where people are given new identity, a new name, all the new identifications that says they're no longer who they were. They're now known as someone else. They're called someone different, but they're still the same person. Their character hasn't changed. But you know what? Jesus has his own witness protection plan, and it's for the saved. He protects you as a witness for him. Well, how is that? Well, you know, no matter what happens to you, you are secure in Christ. And when you leave this world, you know you have a place in heaven. And he changes your identity, not to disguise who you are, but to identify you as one of his. He belongs to me. She belongs to me, Jesus would say. I purchased them with my life. I purchased them with my own shed blood. And if that's the case, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Jesus. He has taken the old you and says goodbye, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Yes, family, we are changed. And your allegiance then becomes to the God who saved you. And by God's grace, you no longer desire to do the things that you used to do. You no longer think like you once thought, because you have the mind of Christ. You no longer treat people like you once treated them, because you're no longer who you were. And for certain, God has made a way for us to be able to stand before his throne without excuse and without shame. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we're ashamed of our sin. But you know what? Standing before the throne of God, Jesus died for our sin, but he also died for our shame. It's gone. It's wiped out. Well, what did Asa do in order to be called what he's called here? He did right, which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Well, Asa made a decision. He made a decision to walk with God. He could have walked the same way as his fathers did, but he chose to walk with God. And that's a choice every one of us must make, to live a life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's a description of what he did. We see it in verse 12. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. King James used the word Sodomites. They were homosexual male prostitutes that were rampant in Judah in their pagan worship rituals. They worshipped Ashtoreth and Baal, both closely related to fertility and the worship of nature. And in these rituals, there was heterosexual sin, there was homosexual sin, there was prostitution, both of men and women. Anything holy was nowhere to be found. Asa came in, and what did he do? He banished all of that. You're out of here. It doesn't belong here in this place anymore. And not only that, he removed all the idols that his fathers, notice it's plural, that his fathers have made. Generations of idols collected over the years. He said, enough is enough. And he removed every single one. And God commended him for that. And think about our culture. It's getting to the point where almost anything goes. Isn't that true? Will we be like Rehoboam and Abijam, or will we be like Asa? Not overlooking those things, but willing to take a stand against the things that God takes a stand against. To stand strong with our Savior, to speak the truth, and to speak the truth in love. Will we take that stand for righteousness as Asa did? Well, Asa not only banned the Sodomites and removed the idols, tells us in verse 13, and also Maacah, his mother, which is actually his grandmother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. Grandma, you're out. You're no longer the queen. Why? Because she made an idol in a grove. This idol, do a little bit of digging on this one, this idol that she made, it was a grotesque, obscene image. That's in the English translation of the goddess Asherah. in Hebrew described as frightening, horrible, and abominable. So imagine if you were to look at this thing, you'd probably want to vomit on the spot. It was so grotesque. But all of it, everything about this idol had sexual overtones. So not only did Asa cut down Granny's idol, what did he do? He burned it. He destroyed it completely. And here this tells me that Asa put his relationship with God above all family relationships. Asa knew this had to be done, even though it would hurt the feelings of his grandmother. What do I do? Do I obey the Lord or do I please family? And that's a tough call, isn't it? We're all faced with situations where family challenges us. I have been over the years. Do I choose to obey the Lord or do I allow family to dictate my calls? I choose the Lord. Family, we have to choose the Lord. There should never be any other relationship that's more important to us than our relationship with Jesus. And you know, when we're obeying the Lord, we're doing what's best for ourselves. And you know what else? It's best for the people that are part of our lives, even though they don't realize it at the time. You know, personally, I know in my life, I made decisions to follow after the Lord. And it was the best decision for me and the best decision for those around me in my family and my siblings and my parents. And they did not see it. They did not know it at the time. They looked at it as an affront to their religion, which it was. But it wasn't an effort to derail them. It was simply an effort to follow after my God that saved me. And you know, one day, and some of this has taken place in my family, one day they may come back to you and say, now I get it. I understand why you did what you did. Because now I see it, because now it's me. And I know before I came to Christ, I didn't get it. I didn't understand. I see these people, you know, pointing me to Jesus. And it's like, what's the matter with you? I already know who Jesus is, right? Just leave me alone. But now I can look back and say, if I run into those people, which I do on occasion, I say, thank you. Thank you for sharing with me. Thank you for making that decision to walk with Jesus no matter what I said to you, no matter what language I pointed at you. You continued to walk with Jesus, and that meant a lot to me. And it means a lot to me today, thinking back on it. But that's how God works. You know, it's part of our witness, isn't it? You know, when you think of the Apostle Paul, none of his missionary journeys were easy. There was always contention. He was always in some kind of quote-unquote trouble. Not with God. He was in trouble with the authorities and with the general population. They didn't like this guy. He's an insurrectionist. Let's just kill him. Well, they couldn't kill him right away anyhow. He just kept on doing what he knew was right. And look at the fruit from that. Here we are. Here we are today. The fruit of the Apostle Paul's labors in the missionary field. The gospel going around the world. And I know that, you know, in your lives, the gospel has gone around in your world too. Not around the globe necessarily, but there's a world in which you live and a sphere of influence that you have. I know many of you have been a witness for your family members or close friends, whatever they might be, and there's fruit in that. Asa did all those necessary things. That's why God called him a good king. In verse 14, it says, but the high places were not removed. Got rid of the idols, but it says, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days, and he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. You know, it almost seems like when you read this verse, this conjunction, but, that it has a negative connotation. And at the same time, it says that Asa's heart was perfect. 100% committed to the Lord. Is there a contradiction here? Well, God doesn't contradict himself. And I did a little bit of homework on this one too. With this question in my mind, did God overlook something in here? Idols removed, but the groves where the worship took place were not removed. And here's what I found. The high places which he did not remove were probably those where the true God alone was worshipped. For that there were such high places the preceding history whose individuals had erected for the worship of Jehovah. That's how this verse makes sense to me. Yeah, there were groves, there were good groves, there were bad groves. He left the good ones that honored Jehovah and took down the ones that defiled God's will. That's Asa. What a godly king. And we're going to learn more about him too. But in the meantime, I mean, there's several things that we touched on this evening. And certainly, you know, how can somebody like Asa come from parents that are so wicked? I think God has answered that question for us. We have Christ. And God is so intimately involved in mankind, in your life, and in my life, in life in general, that he gives all of us the opportunity to become overcomers. And that's a great thing. And that's a witness for those around us. And certainly we've seen that he made a choice to do what's right in God's eyes and taking down all the things that everybody else worshipped and honored, knowing that, yeah, there's going to be some backlash on that, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm doing it anyway because it pleases God. And he reigned 42 years. 42 years under a good, godly king. God, give us a godly king. We pray for a godly king. We pray that you would raise up godly leaders. We need godly leaders. God, we need Christians to stand up and take a stand for what's right. Not to be offensive, but to be truthful and not afraid of the truth, not afraid to share it. Lord, we want to be those people, and help us to do that. And we can only do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask your Spirit would empower us, even tonight, to take what we've heard, be encouraged, and put it into action. We thank you, Father, for loving us enough to purchase our lives with the blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you for the new life that we have and the new life that we are. Perfected, perfected, perfected in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.